Evening. We are reading in the first letter of John, first epistle of John, please, and at the end of chapter 2. So we come in at verse 28. So this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness, everyone that practices righteousness, is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And that's all we plan reading this evening from our Bibles. And this evening, I want to focus on just three very simple points from the opening verses. Something hasn't connected. Aha, it has connected. It has connected. Behold, I show you a mystery, Steve. We'll say it again. We're going to focus this evening three very simple points from the opening verses of 1 John 3. And there they are. What we are, what we shall be, and what we should be. I always find it very helpful when people have the courtesy to tell me quite plainly why it is they're writing to me, or possibly sending me an email, and to state plainly the purpose of writing, always helpful, to the recipient at least. And toward the close of his letter, John supplies us with one of several reasons which he had for writing. I'm in chapter 5, verse 13, but almost at the end of the letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. And clearly then it was the apostle's intention, and standing behind him, of course, it was God's intention, that all who know the Lord Jesus, the Savior and Lord, should have the assurance of salvation. Singing about assurance just now. Should have the certainty of possessing eternal life. It's too big an issue to have doubts about. And to this end, John provides his readers with a set of distinguishing evidences and characteristics of those who have experienced the spiritual birth. These are, in effect, the birthmarks, if you like, of those who through faith have become the children of God. And John's checklist is indeed very short. Keeps coming back to it, but it's short. And following the order, he introduces them to us in his letter first. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then a little later, everyone who loves is born of God. That's from chapter 4, verse 7. And finally, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So chapter 5 opens, literally translated. Now we read the first. And John had earlier spoken of Christians as those who know God, those who abide in the Father and the Son, those who walk in the light and so on. But it's here, end of chapter 2, that for the first time in his letter, John mentions being born of God, born of him. And it seems to me that as he pens those words, born of him, that the apostle's very heart and soul are overwhelmed, staggered, enthralled by the very splendor, the grandeur, the sheer magnificence of what he's just written. So much so that this apostle is unable to restrain himself, unable to suppress an exclamation of wonder, of amazement. Behold, he bursts out. Look at this. Just think of this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Now, many of the goods you'd buy today in the United Kingdom, and I guess it's probably the same here in the States, many of our goods are now made in India, China, Hong Kong, and some people I know take great interest in identifying exactly what country their purchases have come from. I've got better things to do with life, but some of my friends seem to enjoy it. Love them. And interestingly, the word which the Apostle John uses here, which we translate, what manner of, the one word that we translate that way, originally meant, from what country does this come? The word was employed in John's day to describe anything that was strange and unaccountable. It was used with a sense, I've never seen anything quite like this before. It carries that meaning in John's day. Now, the word itself is not found anywhere in the Greek Old Testament. It does occur in the New Testament a few times, and sometimes, as here, is used to convey, express astonishment. So, for example, Matthew. Matthew reports in his gospel how he and his fellow apostles used that very word. When our Lord stilled the great tempest on the Sea of Galilee, they marveled, Matthew recalls, marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Never come across anything like this before. And John is saying, in effect, then, that this love the Father has given us is a most unusual kind of love. It is an extraordinary love. It is, in effect, an alien kind of love, a foreign kind of love, and so indeed it was, of course, because this love did not stem from or come from anywhere or anyone on earth. Now, John has much to say in his writings to us about the new birth. His gospel, for example, he speaks of the means of the new birth, well-known text. As many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them he gave the right, he gave the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You want the mechanics, you want the means, then you'll find it in John 1 verse 12. And in that gospel he stresses also the necessity of the new birth. Those words of our Lord to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. Which, of course, comes into us from John 3, verse 7. But what led John, who recorded those words of our Lord to Nicodemus, what led John to marvel was not how someone can be born again, or that somebody must be born again, What caused the man to marvel was that by God's grace, he and others with him had been. And in his gospel, therefore, John spoke both of the means and the necessity of the new birth. But here, in his letter, he traces and tracks it back to its source, fountain and spring, the Father's astonishing love for us. And I do note that according to this John, it's not merely that God has shown or revealed his love to us, which of course he has. It is a love, John says, which he has given to us. Now that's literally what John wrote. We, of course, carry from King James and New King James versions, bestowed on us. It is a love which God has given to us as some priceless treasure. Now, I might say to someone who's going to see one of my friends or relatives, please give him or her my love. And I expect that person, if they remember, really, if they remember, to say something like, oh, Malcolm sends his love. Now, in practice, my request simply means, when you boil it down, assure so-and-so of my love for them. I don't give them anything. But God has given us his love in a far, far deeper sense than that. Because as John knew well, perhaps best, giving his love to us involved him in nothing less than giving his Son for us. Just think of those words of the Lord Jesus spoken to his disciples in the upper room. The Father himself loves you. He knew. And enjoy the Father's love. And many of his comments in John's Gospel are littered with references to it. But what's this? The Father himself loves you. And only the manger of Bethlehem and the cross of Calvary tell us just how much he does. The Father has given to us. Is, if we translated it very literally, has given to us the Father. Now that's clumsy English, I confess, by far not the most elegant. But it's important. Because as John wrote it, the Father and us are deliberately thrown together. In very striking contrast, the Father, us. For his part, the Father, God, is awesome, majestic, holy. And for our part, we're creatures of dust, undeserving, unclean. And yet, the Father's unheard of love forms the bridge. And it's this that brings him and us together in the breathtaking relationship of which John is writing. Behold, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Children, mark you. Not just his offspring, which is true of every man and woman as a creature of God. Now you remember Paul speaking, proclaiming at Athens. I quote him, in him, speaking of God, of course, we live, we move, we have our being, as some, as he said to the Athenians, the great philosophers of his day, the clever men, as some of your own poets. He's got his eye particularly on Aretas, but also Cleanthes there, three centuries before him. But they wrote some interesting stuff. They were writing about Zeus. Never mind, Paul says. They wrote truth, even though they wrote it in a bad context. And as some of your own prophets, your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. We're all his offspring. But as Christians, we're not only God's offspring, we are children with all the warmth, all the affection, which that word can convey to us. That we should be called. That such a designation, such a title, is properly ours. Now Luke tells us in chapter 11, toward the end of his Acts of the Apostles, that by the world around, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, the early church, were called Christians. Acts 11, 26. That was at Antioch. But John tells us here that by God, they are called children. The world, that is, identifies us as Christians. It's the label. God identifies us as children. Indeed, God calls us the same as John called his readers. We read from chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children," says the King James Bible. It is indeed the same word as we're picking up in chapter 3, verse 1. They there translate sons. They can explain themselves one day. But for me, I'll stick with John, thank you very much. And what John is saying is, children, abide in him, and God, what manner of love he's bestowed on us. We should be called children of God. Now, I don't doubt it meant a great deal to the original readers of the letter that the only surviving apostle would address them as his children. I guess that counted for a lot. But it was nothing, nothing, compared to the fact that Almighty God did the same. But note that John does not say, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called his children. I would have said that. That's grammatically sound. It's clear enough. He doesn't. That we should be called children of God. Why so? That we should be called children of him who is God nonetheless. And stresses for us, I guess, underlines for us the honor, the dignity, the nobility of our relationship. Children of him who is God. Think of young David in the Old Testament, who, following his spectacular victory over one Goliath, and dare I say a stunning victory over Goliath, he was invited by the messengers of the then king, Saul, who at the time was grateful to him for his services rendered. He was invited by Saul through messengers to marry one of Saul's daughters. The story got more complicated as it proceeded, but it started very simply. Does it seem a little thing to you to be a king's son-in-law? David responded, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed, I'm of no great importance. That's 1 Samuel 18:23. And it bowled David over. The prospect, what, of being married into becoming the son-in-law of a king? Ah, yes, but we, who by our very simple faith in our Lord Jesus, we have been brought into a far more glorious family than that of any mere earthly monarch, even if he was king of Israel. I remember reading years ago of a Danish missionary who went to India, saw some converts, and asked one of his converts if the young man would be so good as to help him translate parts of the Bible, including this letter. When they reach my text this evening, should be called the children of God, the young man protested. It is too much, he said. Let me rather translate it that we shall be permitted to kiss his feet. He could not cope with the idea that we could ever be children of God. The very idea that mere creatures of dust, undeserving and sinful to boot, should be taken by God to be his own children, that was just too much for the young man. It was so amazing, so incredible. And frankly, it is so amazing, it is so incredible, yet at the same time, it is most wonderfully true. But please remember, the Apostle John, who gave us this, was no recent convert. Far, far from it, he was now an old man. In his youth, he had been one of the favored few to company with the Son of God. For over 3 years, he alone had leant on the Lord's bosom in the so-called Last Supper. This man has a mind that is stored with 21 chapters of the fourth gospel and a lot more. He has been selective with his signs. He could have written a bigger book. What a gospel it is, the fourth gospel. That man has more spiritual knowledge and understanding in his little finger than I will ever have. And yet, his soul is gripped afresh. It is lost in wonder at what to him is a very familiar truth. The truth of the new birth. And his soul catches fire. And alas for me, so easily I lose the enjoyment, the elation, the thrill of being one born of God. Alas for me. The world does not know us, John adds. The world does not recognize us for what we are as being God's children. Yes, it is true, of course, and John will insist on this in verse 10, that we should stand out as different by the kind of life we live. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, whatever they say, is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. I read some time ago of one pompous church leader was addressing a young people's group and asked the question, why? Why do people call me a Christian? And first there was a silence, and then one brave lad volunteered, perhaps, sir, they don't really know you. But alas, a very serious point lurks there. And John is saying in our verse that there is nothing physical, nothing tangible, nothing external to alert the world around to the fact that we are God's children. We look the same as others. We don't wear halos. So it should come as no surprise then that we pass unrecognized, because, as John says, the world was blind to the glory of the only begotten Son himself. He'd come from heaven and the Father into the world, and they did not recognize him. Therefore, the world does not know us, John says, because it did not know him. As John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. As you know, confronted by our Lord's wisdom, mighty works, the man of his own home area asked in astonishment, is not this the carpenter? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, John says in verse 1, that we should be called children of God. Verse 1, called children of God. Now in verse 2, I should read 1 and 2 there, shouldn't it? Now in verse 2, he wants to assure us that the title children of God is not only a label. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are, that is, God's children, not in name only, but in fact, in reality. We really are part of God's family, and we are that now. As you know, there are many wonderful nows of blessing from the writings of Paul. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, Romans 5 and 9. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, 8 and 1. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2, 13 and so on. But here, not to be left out, John contributes one of his own. Now we are children of God. So make no mistake, we are never going to be any more the children of God than we are this evening. But as much the children of God this moment as we shall ever be. And if that is not enough, on top of it all, John adds yet more. And it does not yet appear. It has not yet been manifested. It has not yet been revealed, disclosed, unveiled what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when he shall be manifested, when he shall be revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So, having spoken of our present dignity, John directs our attention now to our future destiny. And just as the reality of our present identity is hidden from the world around us, so the details of our future destiny are hidden even from us. For we can no more comprehend what we shall be than the world can comprehend what we are. And this, frankly, for the very simple reason we do not possess the faculties, the apparatus, the equipment, if you like, to enable us to grasp what we're going to be. I simply can't imagine, for example, what it will mean to be raised should I die. As the Apostle Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 15, to be raised in incorruption, in glory, in power, to be raised a spiritual body. I can use the words, I can quote the words, I can memorize the words. I haven't a clue what they mean. An English doctor of the 17th century by name Thomas Brown once wrote, when we begin to talk about life after death, we're just like two infants in a womb discussing the nature of their future life. They haven't a clue. Or perhaps, Malcolm would suggest, like two caterpillars having a discussion about what it's going to be like when they become butterflies. But while frankly admitting there is so much that we do not know, John then lets us peer through the keyhole of that other world just for a moment to assure us that we do know. We do know the most important thing, the only thing that really matters. We know that we shall be like him. We shall be like the Lord Jesus, for when he shall appear, when he shall be manifested, when he shall be revealed, we shall be like him. And I want you to note that shall be like him. Because it stands in marked contrast to what John said at the end of chapter 2. We read it. When he shall be manifested, it's the same words exactly. When he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed, not shrink back with shame from before him at his coming. Chapter 2, verse 28. But you did notice that, didn't you? It was a may. There's no may here. No room left here for any doubt. For this is the happy, the certain prospect of every believer. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, whom he, that's God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That he, the Lord Jesus, of course, should be the firstborn among many brethren. And surely that must be. To conform me to the image of his own Son, his unique, special Son, that must be the ultimate expression of God's favor to me. If he'd said to me, Malcolm, I'm going to take you to heaven one day, and I am going to make you like Abraham. And you know Malcolm because you've read my book. Three times it says he was my friend. I'm going to make you like Abraham. Well, that's very nice, Lord. Thank you. No, change my mind. I'm going to make you like Moses. Ah, Moses, he wasn't like the other prophets. I spoke to them in dreams and things like that. I knew Moses face to face. I spoke to him directly. Make you like Moses. Oh, okay. That sounds all right. Yes, yes, I'll swap. No, change of mind again. I'm going to make you like Daniel. Do you know what my book says of Daniel? Malcolm, it says he was a man greatly beloved. I'm going to make you like him. No. I'm going to take you to heaven one day. And I'm going to make you like my own Son. Well, indeed, Mr. Darby writes, and is it so? I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory, to his own blessed likeness brought. We shall be like him, says John, for we shall see him as he is. That is, if I understand him aright, it will be that very face-to-face sight of my Lord which is going to trigger the great change and transformation. Oh, one day, John tells us, Revelation chapter 22, we visited last night, his servants shall serve him. More literally, perhaps, his bondservants shall worshipfully serve him, different word, and they shall see his face. And I have sometimes, over years now, asked myself on occasions, what is the most amazing to me? That there was a day when the Savior came down from heaven, then to be made like his brethren, or that there will be a day when each of his brethren will be taken to heaven, then to be made like him. Which is the most amazing? I don't know. I've never been able to answer the question. I only know that as Christians we are the most incredibly blessed and privileged of folk. And then, alas, in verse 3, John draws our attention to the practical implications of this very hope. And his very first word, and, tells us that the verse is most intimately connected and logically connected with what's gone before. So moving forward then from what we are, verse 1 and the first bit of 2, and what we shall be, end of 2, John now directs us to what we should be. Moving on, if you like, from speaking of our dignity, our present dignity, and our destiny, he now points us to our duty. Everyone who has this hope in him, the Lord Jesus, literally has this hope on him, set on him, purifies himself even as he, the Lord Jesus, that is pure. Now, we learn from chapter 1 that we don't cleanse ourselves from our sins. Verse 7 makes it clear. that only the blood of Jesus does that. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, period. In her early days, Frances Ridley Havergal, a relatively famous hymn writer of a bygone day, indeed she contributed 8 hymns to your red book, which is more than most did, but Frances Ridley Havergal was plagued by spiritual depression. And she had, I have read, a life-transforming experience, that's a quote, one day when reading her Greek New Testament. She came across 1 John 1 and verse 7 and discovered that the tense of the verb there meant that the blood of Jesus goes on, keeps on cleansing the believer, and does indeed from every sin. Small wonder, then, that that's the text which is engraved, inscribed upon her tombstone in Worcester in England. Now, make no mistake, as Miss Havergal discovered, there is infinite, there is constant cleansing power in the Saviour's blood. But though his blood cleanses me from the guilt of my every sin, he expects and requires me to purify myself from the practice of sin. And the word which John uses here suggests shrinking back from contamination and pollution. It is then for me to maintain my own purity amid the defilements and allurements of the world around me. Paul, writing to Timothy, uses the same word. Keep yourself pure. And that's not an optional extra for a believer. It's the bounden duty of every believer. Indeed, I do know that John very dramatically switches at this point from his corporate collective language in verses 1 and 2. We are God's children. We shall be like him. We shall see him. So on. And he suddenly switches from that to urge each of us as individuals to purify ourselves. And if I am to purify myself, John says, I must do it even as the Lord Jesus himself is pure. That is, he, the Lord Jesus, nonetheless, is the pattern, the standard of my purity. It is as he is pure, because we shall see him as he is, then we should now become like him as he is. And then I note, it's getting worse, that John uses the same tense here that he had back in chapter 1, verse 7. Telling us there that the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing me. Here, that I am to keep on purifying myself, to keep on resisting all defiling influences around me, constantly, constantly ever on my guard against anything impure, to avoid feeding my mind with anything which might arouse unclean, impure, sinful thoughts, whether the magazines that I choose to read, television programs I choose to watch, or DVDs for that matter, or the internet websites I visit in my study. Paul is saying to us, John is saying to us, be very careful with this. Because as you know, Paul prescribes in that Philippians 4 passage the Christian's wholesome mental diet. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, then think, meditate on these things. So then, one day, John assures me, I shall be altogether like my Lord Jesus. Now that is a staggering thought and prospect. And I was converted, I didn't know anything about that. What a thought. I, one day, am going to be completely, utterly conformed to my Lord Jesus. But, John insists, that very hope, Malcolm, carries the most profound practical implication. For that same Lord Jesus requires you, Malcolm, now to begin that process yourself. And not least in this, to imitate him in his purity, his freedom from all defilement. May God help us in these matters. Shall we pray? And we come, O God, into your presence. Yes, we do remind ourselves as well we might that you are the creator of heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. We live, we move, we have our being in you. We have no existence apart from you. You not only have made all things, you sustain and uphold all things. Our very life is in your hand and our breath as well. And you are God and there is none else. To the pagans, there are gods many and lords many, but to us, there's just one. We come into your presence, the mighty, the almighty, the eternal God. And we come and we say, Father, children of God by faith of Jesus Christ. What a thrill. And yet, take it for granted. Don't think about it. Doesn't excite us very much. And as we come into your presence tonight, O God, we just try to imagine what it means to enter the courts of the living God. What about the angels? What about the seraphim and cherubim? What about the principalities and powers? The dominions, the names? And we bypass them all. We appear before the throne itself. The central throne. We come because of him. Because of the blood that he shed. Because of his name. But we come. And you would have us come. Reverently, yes, but boldly. We do not need to cringe. We do not need to seek for cover or shelter. We come into your presence, O God, and you know us and call us children. We address you as Father. And we bring our problems and our troubles and our anxieties into your presence. And we leave them at your throne, knowing that you care for us. We give thanks for all that we have and are, and all that we're going to be, and just seek your grace day by day, moment by moment, to be what we should be now, with an eye to that wonderful vista of glory which you've painted for us. We don't understand much, oh God, we don't. We don't really grasp what it will mean to be there. But you've told us all we want to know. We're going to be conformed to the image of your own Son one day. Praise your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.